Today we continue our series in the first six chapters of the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. And today is our tenth message, and we've reached the first of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5:7 is our text, and I'll read verses 6 and 7, a short passage. And then, with God's grace attending, expound upon his word and apply it to our hearts. Let's ask him to bless that effort. Father, again, I am, Lord, very much aware of my dependence upon you to faithfully and truly proclaim your word. We are all dependent on you, as we are for all things, to hear it and that it be applied with power to our hearts to change our lives. Father, let your word not merely inform your people, but let it transform the one who speaks it and those who hear it. Father, we look to you to help us and bless us as this message from God's word goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's our first commandment, or God's first commandment, the exposition of which is the heart of today's message. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's word to you and to me. God says to us, you shall have no other gods before me. Let me explain why I titled this message, The Greatest Includes the First. We find in the Gospel of Matthew that an expert in the law comes to the Lord Jesus and says, Teacher, he asks him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In response, Jesus did not refer to the first commandment. He didn't refer to the Ten Commandments, but he did refer to the law of God. In fact, he directly quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, when he answers that expert in the law with these words, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In fact, 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy, we find that commandment given, love the Lord your God. And so we find that this greatest commandment is at the heart of all the commandments, including the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And God makes it very personal. God makes this personal to you and to me. He doesn't say, you all shall have no other gods before me, although that's true. But he's speaking in the singular, as if from Mount Sinai he was looking at each one of his people and saying, you and you and you, and as I point, there's 3 fingers pointing back at me, and you shall have no other gods before me. This is what God commands us all, but it's directed to each one of us specifically and individually. So let's look at the law and at the first commandment with the mind of Christ as we see how he responded to that expert in the law. Let's look at the first of the Ten Commandments as something included within what he tells us is the greatest commandment. In other words, we want to look at the first commandment as a point of application, so to speak, of that greatest commandment, to love God with all you have and all you are. We want to look at it as the beginning of God's instruction to us as to how we are to love him. In a previous message, I went on a little bit about, well, what is love and how do we know what it is? And a lot of people can talk about love, but it's God's law that directs us as to what love is. And that's why it's not surprising to me at all that 9 times in this book of the law, this book of Deuteronomy, we find so many times where that greatest commandment comes out. You shall love the Lord your God. And so as we seek to apply this first commandment, as we seek to show how we are to love God, I'm going to follow, as I mentioned before, the method of our Westminster Larger Catechism, a very wonderful work. I would recommend it for family devotions as you can go through it and look up the scriptures that are used to back up the points that are made. It gives a long list of exposition under both the duties required and the sins forbidden. That's how it breaks down each of the commandments. What are the duties that this commandment requires of us, and what sins are forbidden by this commandment? And I'm going to read the list that comes right out of the catechism and then give some illustrations and examples. So I ask you please to not zone out, as we say, but concentrate on this one paragraph. It's just 7 lines long, but it's very worthy of hearing and contemplating. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving him all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole person, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Wow, quite a list. Quite a list. We could take each one of those statements and just chew them over in our hearts, ruminate upon them, contemplate them. And I would encourage you to do so, especially using the scriptures that the catechism has to make all those different points about what it means, what are the duties required in the first commandment. But I want to give some illustrations and examples, as I said. There's a popular movie out today. I saw it recently myself, called The Life of Pi. You probably know the basic story about a boy who's stranded after a shipwreck on a lifeboat with a tiger. And I didn't know until I saw the movie that starts off with some other animals as well. But one thing that the character says as he's narrating his story, he says that there are 30,000 gods in Hinduism. And he got to know a few of them. And as he's narrating his story, he lumps in with all these 30,000 gods of the Hindu religion. He lumps in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lumps him in with Islam's false idol, Allah. He lumps him in with Hindu's false idol that has the head of an elephant. He constructs a false god of his own mind by twisting God's truth and mixing it with human error. An entertaining story, but you gotta be careful for the spiritual poison that can underlie stories like that. But we are to know God. We are to know God as he has revealed himself to us, not as we imagine him or make him out to be in our own minds. That's what it means when it says that the commandment says that we are to know God. He has revealed himself by his word. And only by his word can we know him in any true or profitable saving way. All men know God, but the only way we can know him savingly, the only way we can have saving knowledge of God is by his word. And so we are to know God. Having no other gods before him begins with knowing who he is, knowing about him. And so as we know him, we think and meditate and remember him. In the 63rd Psalm, a Psalm of David, it says that he wrote it when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." David was thinking about God. He was meditating upon God. He was remembering God. He was desiring and longing for God. And the Spirit who inspired David to write the Psalms gave him those holy affections, those holy aspirations, those desires. The same Spirit who inspired David to write those Psalms and all, and who inspired all the Word of God, will build up our aspirations and affections as we seek God in his word. Again, let's take David as another example and illustration of the duties that are commanded in the first commandment. It says, highly esteeming God. Did you ever think why David spared King Saul, or have you ever meditated upon the reason David himself gives when he could have, on two occasions at least, killed his enemy, the man who was pursuing him to death? Well, the reason David gives that he doesn't do that is because he was the Lord's anointed. David spared Saul primarily out of esteem for God. Despite his foolishness, malice, and fickleness, that's who Saul was in David's eyes, and that's because of the esteem he had for God and the fact that God, through his servant Samuel, had anointed this man to be king. Highly esteeming God, even to that extent, to the peril of his own life, so David esteemed God. Hoping in God. I think of Hannah, Samuel's mother, tormented by her rival day after day. But we see pictured in her hope in God as she comes and prays, putting it into the Lord's hand. She put all of her hope, all the eggs of her hope, into that one basket, God. She hoped in him. Duties commanded, duties of the first commandment, calling upon God. Jonah is a man who called upon God in a hopeless situation. He was in the belly of a great fish, and in that place he called upon the name of the Lord. Choosing God. In the face of those who were choosing one false god or another, because that's all they could do. In the face of that, Joshua shows us what choosing God means. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I ask you and I ask myself, does love for God reign over each decision we make, great or small? Does it even enter into our decision-making process? Do we choose God at every step of the way? Do we choose what pleases him? Do we choose what pleases ourselves? King Josiah shows us sorrow over God being offended. We are to take it to heart when we see God's name being trampled, when God is offended. And so, when the book of the law of God was read in King Josiah's presence, after they discovered it, and after it had been dormant and unknown for years, King Josiah tore his garments in grief as he realized how Israel had so grievously broken the first commandment. And so there we have some illustrations of what it means to keep the first commandment. What are the duties that we are to follow, which are our privilege? We think of duty sometimes as something burdensome, but his service is perfect freedom. Let's move on then to sins forbidden by the first commandment. And in this case, I won't read the entire list because it's even longer than the list I wrote for the first section. But here are just some of the points of application it makes under that heading of sins forbidden by the first commandment. In the first place, atheism, agnosticism, polytheism, which means having many gods, like the Hindus, ignorance, and forgetfulness. A few of us watched this morning the conclusion of a video in which the speaker is seeking to show people that they truly do know God, that denying God or failure to know him is not a matter of mistakes, but a matter of sin. The man who says he does not know God exists is not in need of evidence, but he is in need of repentance. Maybe this is a novel idea to some, that atheism is not just a matter of someone who just hasn't gotten all the facts yet. The Bible says that all men have a knowledge of God and God's creation, God's revelation of himself through nature renders them without excuse. And so the first commandment condemns atheism, saying there is no God, agnosticism, doubting whether or not God exists. It condemns these things as sins. It doesn't say, well, that person just needs to get a little more knowledge, and then they'll be okay. Misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him. These two are among the sins forbidden by the first commandment. Misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him. What does this mean? This is believing things like God is out to make your life miserable. That's a misapprehension of what God is like. We're commanded to know him, and therefore we are to know that that's not him. The guy in the parable who said, I knew you were a hard and severe man, taking up where you did not lay down, reaping where you did not sow. He had a false apprehension of his master. That's not God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so if you think of God as out to take away from you and destroy your life and take things away, he only wants to refine and purify us so that we can have more abundance of life and joy in him. It's a misapprehension of God to think that he's just out to get you. Another misapprehension is believing that God is sort of a magic genie and prayer is rubbing Aladdin's lamp to get your wishes. That's a misapprehension of what God is like. It's a false opinion, an unworthy and wicked thought of God. Or it's believing you're too sinful for God to forgive you. This is the person who says, oh, I'll never go to church. If I go in the doors, the roof is going to fall in on me. Despite the fact that God makes a true offer in the gospel, whosoever will may come and find forgiveness in Christ. That offer that God makes, even though he is the one who must grant the gift of repentance, nevertheless, that offer is true. No one is too vile to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. On the other hand, another misapprehension is believing that God, who is no respecter of persons, will simply overlook your sin. No forgiveness required. That's not God either. He says he is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Just ignore it. Sweep it under the rug. He will forgive the guilty, but he will not simply clear them in that way. How about all inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind? What is meant by that? Inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off from God in whole or in part. Love of money comes to mind. The parable about the cares and riches of this world choking off life comes to mind. Paul's statement that the love of money is the root of all evil comes to mind. That's an inordinate and immoderate setting of our minds, our will. We're totally focused upon money or upon something else. It deflects us from being devoted to God. How about corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal? Another point from our catechism's exposition of the first commandment. Corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal. I think of those two disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John. There was that Samaritan village that would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as he traveled. And they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire on those Samaritans?" They had a zeal, but it was a corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal. And the Lord said, "You don't know what spirit you are of." Peter was filled with zeal in the garden when he leapt to the Lord's defense and cut off a man's ear. But Jesus healed the man. Lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God. As I thought about this, I remembered the seven churches in the book of Revelation. What did the Lord, the risen, glorified Savior, say to the church in Ephesus? "This I have against you. You've left your first love. When you started in your Christian life, you were filled with zeal. You were filled with fervency. I was aware of your love. It was the honeymoon of the divine groom and his bride. But now you've left your first love." Or what did he say to the church in Laodicea? "You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Finally, under sins forbidden in the first commandment, charging God foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us. Let's be careful there. We're not saying that God is the author of sin, but God in his providence brings bad things upon people, none of whom are good. God alone is good. Charging God foolishly for things that come upon us. I think of Naomi. Naomi came back from the land of Moab, where she had sojourned, having lost a husband, having lost two sons. And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. That name means pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter." Why? She said, "Because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Instead, we are to remember Joseph and what is illustrated by his life and written down by Paul in Romans 8, that God works all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purposes. We never charge God with sin for the evils that come upon us according to his providence. Actually, I had one other point. There's, again, that list is just wonderful for considering, meditating upon it. But one other point that I wanted to expound on a little more under sins forbidden in the first commandment, the ascribing of praise, of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, to idols, to ourselves, or to any other creature. This addresses things like boasting in our own strength and power, trusting in heroes, positions, or possessions. But let's key in on that word fortune. We know it as luck. And I'm going to make no bones about this. Every time you say, or I say, that we've received something good because we're lucky, we're breaking the first commandment. We spoke of Jonah earlier, how he called out to the Lord from the belly of the fish. What if instead of calling on God, Jonah had said, "Wow, I was really lucky. I didn't drown when they threw me overboard. This big fish swallowed me. But now, how am I going to get out of the fish?" Next scene. "Wow, I was really lucky. The fish spit me out onto dry ground." Next scene. "Wow, it was so stifling hot under that intense sun. Luckily, this plant suddenly grew up." Next scene. "Oh no, the plant just died. That's just my luck." He would have been breaking the first commandment. And likewise, we, when we give glory, when we could give glory to the God of providence under good or bad circumstances, when we instead attribute it to luck or to fortune, we're missing an opportunity to give glory to God, and we're breaking the first commandment. Well, let's move on to the first enforcer. Remember, as we laid some ground rules for looking at all of the commandments, we said that they had enforcers, that God added to his commandments promises and threats to further bind them to our consciences. And in this case, he says, not only shall you not have other gods, but he adds those two little words, "no other gods before me." No other gods before me. It means in my face. The case of Solomon comes to mind. At birth, he was given the name Beloved of the Lord. His case shows us that God takes special notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having another God right in his face. We see that in the account of Solomon. Let me read a few verses from 1 Kings 11. It says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." This man had visions of God. "And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" Let's not have any gods in his face, lest he deal with us as he dealt with Solomon, a man to whom he had given incredible blessings in the earlier part of his life. I want to conclude with Christ's example. And we avoid corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal regarding the truth that Jesus is God, and we also affirm his true humanity. I'm very zealous for the truth of the deity of Christ. We just did a study in our evening service for several weeks, underscoring and affirming and showing from Scripture that this is true. But with equal fervency, we proclaim and assert that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real man, and therefore his Father is his God. And he has no other gods before his Father. Regarding the first and all of the Ten Commandments, it's maybe a little easier to see that Jesus, who is sinless, did not commit any of the sins forbidden. Jesus never engaged in idolatrous worship, though Satan tempted him to it. He never stole. He never lied. He never lusted. He never murdered. He never coveted. As a true man, he also always kept the greatest commandment regarding the first commandment regarding the duties required. He loved his Father perfectly. For example, as a boy of about 12 years old, according to Luke, when his parents found him in the temple and scolded him for being absent when they didn't know about it, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" After he spoke with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the disciples urged him to eat. They had gone away into the town to buy food and come back, and they were saying, "You know, Lord, eat something." What was his response? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Later, surrounded by enemies who wanted to stone him, Gospel of John chapter 8, as he spoke to them, he said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And then finally, in the very extremity of his anguish, in Gethsemane, as he was about to go to the cross, we see Christ keeping the first commandment, loving God, as he says to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." And may God enable us to follow his example, who is our Master and Savior, and be informed and knowledgeable about what it means to keep the first commandments: "You shall have no other gods before me." Let us pray. Father, we stumble in many ways, but your word sets before us that perfect way. And we do aspire, we desire to love you more. Lord, we don't want to have any gods before you. Father, we long to be given hearts that ever are devoted to you in all things, that have regard to you in every decision that we make, that are constantly filled with devotion toward you. Father, let your law be our delight, and teach us in the depths of our hearts to keep this your commandment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.